Ephesians. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1. Our text this morning is verses 3 to 14. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, this is your word, and it is beautiful and wonderful. It is precious. Lord, this passage of scripture here speaks for itself. It is the wonder of the gospel, past, present, and future. And Lord, this morning, would you open our eyes and soften our hearts, enlighten our minds, and bend our wills to yours? And may we hear the gospel this morning. For some, may it be a refreshment and a reminder. And maybe for others, it'll be the first time that they really hear it. Oh Lord, teach us, we pray. Ignite in our hearts a passion for you because of our time in this part of your word. Use me as you see fit. May I get out of the way, and may you teach your people. This morning we ask in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you look on Facebook or Instagram or any social media, and you'll often see a particular hashtag, and it is that hashtag blessed. And it's really sort of ironic, isn't it? Because usually you see this hashtag blessed associated with certain things. Maybe with pictures of individuals while they are on the beach, or while they're on a cruise, or while they're snow skiing, or maybe they're on some sort of vacation, or maybe when somebody gets something brand new, a new car, or new clothes, or new jewelry, or maybe somebody getting to meet somebody famous who they would never think they would get to meet. Hashtag blessed. It's often used as the new kind of humble brag, isn't it? Look what I'm getting to do. Look who I met today. Look what I have. But don't be jealous and don't get annoyed at me because hashtag blessed. Don't think I'm bragging because hashtag blessed. As we're often wont to do, we find a way to put ourselves on display. And then we kind of wash it, or we clean it, or we launder it, or we justify it with lip service to the Lord. And I said, well, why did you start like that? Why even title the message hashtag blessed? Because what we have for us here in this passage is truly what it means to be blessed. Truly what it means to be blessed. And it doesn't put ourselves on display, but it puts God on display. Notice even at the very beginning, blessed be the God and Father. Where does it all begin? It begins with Him. And look where it ends in verse 14. To the praise of His glory. It begins and it ends with God. Blessed be God. In the beginning of this letter, Paul is so overwhelmed with God's blessing to his children that he blesses God. I wonder if we ever know him like that. If we ever think of his blessing in that way. That we're so overwhelmed with the blessings of God that we have no other choice but to bless him for them. And Paul here rattles off this beautiful, what many have called the golden chain of redemption. This beautiful panorama of God's grace, of God's purposes in Christ Jesus. And from verses 3 to 14 in the English, we have it separated. We've got punctuation, we've got commas, we've got periods. We've broken it up so that we might kind of digest it a little bit and process through what he's saying. But in the Greek, it is one long sentence from verse 3 all the way through verse 14. You know, some might even wonder, well, there's so much here, Chris. Why not take this passage of Scripture in pieces? And that would be appropriate. We could do that because indeed there is so much here. But it's one long sentence. And Paul wants us to see something by doing it in that way. Paul wants us to see and hear that from the foundation of the world to glory, that this great story of redemption, that this great story of God saving his people is all about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's about what he has done. It's not a humble brag. It's a glorying in the work of the triune God on behalf of sinners like you and me. And it's not some gentle theological stream that he puts out there. It's a fire hydrant. It's like drinking from a fire hydrant. Children, on your little bulletin there, that picture didn't come out well. I'm so sorry. It's supposed to be a guy drinking from a fire hydrant. So imagine that in your mind. It's like drinking from a fire hydrant. The dam has broken. And God's grace pours forth from his pen in this one long, beautiful, precious truth. And my prayer is that this morning that God would ignite in our hearts a passion this morning for him. That he truly would turn our hearts and our minds to him in such a way that we would see him afresh for what he is, for who he is, and what he's done. And that if you don't know Christ this day, that he would open your eyes for the first time to the wonderful, precious grace of God. John Murray was a professor of systematic theology at Princeton Seminary before he went on to Westminster Seminary. And he wrote a little book. And it's a wonderful book. I would commend it to you. It's a classic, really. And it was on the perfection of the atonement of Christ, on the work of Christ, what he has done. And it was entitled this. It was entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. But long before John Murray wrote that wonderful book, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus, wrote this letter to this church. And here, just in this introduction, we have redemption decreed, accomplished, and applied. Past, present, and future. The grace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's look first, shall we, to the past. Paul begins again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And while all of our blessings indeed come in Jesus Christ, while they find their yes and amen in Him, might we remember that their source is God the Father. And I remind us of that because there are some who falsely see this contrast between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. That somehow they think as if Jesus were somehow the more loving and gentler God of the New Testament. But we must understand that Jesus would never have been sent if not for the love of the Father. We do understand that, right? That Jesus didn't come on His own initiative. He didn't come to correct His mean old father. But He came because He was sent by the God who so loved the world. This redemption that we see, this God saving His people, it's Trinitarian. And we'll see this throughout this wonderful passage. I could have divided our passage in that way rather than past, present, and future. I could have done God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see it throughout the entirety of the passage. God Himself working the redemption, the saving of His people. And all glory goes to Him. Blessed be God. Praise God, he says. He begins at the very beginning. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, proper theology isn't wooden. It isn't cold. It isn't boring. It's not lacking in passion. Proper theology should result. Let me take that back. Proper theology results in doxology. Proper theology results in praise. And we come to the end of the day and we say, oh, praise God for what He's done. Killian, amen. Right? Look what God has done. Look, we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Not some of us more than others. I think we sometimes think in that way. Man, this guy's really blessed a lot more than I am. Because look at all the toys that he's got. He must be blessed more than me. This isn't what Paul is talking about. He's talking about things that are so much greater than those things. But all with every spiritual blessing. But it's only in Christ. It's only in Christ. And it does, it says in the heavenly places. I think sometimes we read that and we think, okay, well that means then that all my blessings are up there and I don't have any now. No, that's not what he's saying either. He's saying that the blessings in this present, and there are blessings in this present, but that our blessings are in the heavenly places, because guess what? That's where Christ is. And any blessings that you really have are in Him. That's why your blessings are in the heavenly places, because Jesus is there sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And our blessings are only in Him. There are no blessings of God. There are no yeses and amens with God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father is the origin of our blessings. And those blessings in Christ, they don't come because of what you do or because of what I've done. Because you aren't the beginning of this story. I'm not the beginning of this story. Before the foundation of the world, Paul says. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Him that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's a radical statement, isn't it? Because of His love for His own, He goes on to say, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We were chosen by God to be blameless before Him, and we are already set apart for adoption as sons before the foundation of the world. And you may scratch your head and go, well, wait a minute. How can that be? Because we hadn't done anything yet. And Paul says, yes, you got it. You haven't done anything yet. But we say, how could that be? How could that be? Because you see, that's why we're looking at redemption as if it's based on what we do when we scratch our heads like that. And that's turning the sovereignty of an all-holy God, an all-wise, all-powerful, loving, and gracious God over to those of us who could do nothing about our own redemption. Why would we do such a thing? You see, this is just it. This is what Paul's arguing. God saves us by His grace. God saves us by His grace. It's not about what we do. It's not even about what we would do. It's about what God has done. And I know this is a hard truth for some of us to wrap our minds around, isn't it? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, did Wes read earlier? Wes read it earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Notice what he says there. Notice how similar that is to Ephesians. What are we? Holy and blameless. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And we may say, okay, well, why did he do that? Were they better? These people must have been better. They must have been a lot stronger than the other nations. They must have been a lot more attractive before the Lord. Or either that, or maybe they chose to be that way. They chose to be God's people. That must be it. Well, Deuteronomy continues. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. I want you to notice something. God did so because God decided to. That's the wonder of it. He did so because he decided to love you. When? Before the foundation of the world. It's remarkable, isn't it? Let that sink in for a moment. He chose you in Christ Jesus before you did any good or any bad to be his, to be redeemed, to be adopted as his son or his daughter. If that doesn't cause you to stop and pause and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we're not beginning to understand the grace of God. We haven't begun to understand the grace of God. You know, when faced with this doctrine, because it is a hard one, but it's hard not because we don't see it in the Scriptures. It's not hard to understand because it's not there. It's hard to understand because we don't want to understand it. We don't want to accept it because it grates against our pride and our self-dependence of wanting to save ourselves, and it grates against that. And when we're faced with this doctrine, too many respond, well, I don't understand. Or maybe they respond in this way, well, it's not fair. What's not fair about being saved? What's not fair about being saved? I would say that's more than fair, isn't it? Because what's the alternative? I mean, really, what's the alternative? That you'd stay, I'd stay? We'd stay in our miserable estate of sin and misery? Because that really is the alternative, to which we might argue, well, no, that's not what I would want either. Well, then what are the options then? Well, there would be a couple of options left, right? that we simply do not believe that we need to be saved. That would be one of them. Or that we can do it ourselves. Those are really the only three options that we've got. You don't need to be saved. You can do it yourself, or it's completely up to the Lord. Oh, that when we hear that God saves sinners, that God has chosen us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we would rightly respond, not with, "That's not fair," but that we would rightly respond with, "Blessed be God. Praise God. Thank you for saving a sinner like me who cannot save himself." Because you see, that's the gospel. That God saves sinners who cannot save themselves. Thank you for choosing me in the past, before the foundation of the world. Why, God? Why me? Because he decided to. And thank you for what that means for me in the present. Thank you for what you've done for me in history. But you see, we're not done. That's just the beginning. Paul goes on to say, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." We were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And we were chosen to be blameless before God, to be adopted as sons and daughters of the sovereign King, and yet we're unfit for that on our own. We're unfit for that. By sin, by the fall, we're separated from God. We can't be in relationship with this all-holy God in the way that we are on our own. We've transgressed the law. We've broken the law of God. And if we were to be left to ourselves again, we'd stay in that state. That's where we'd be. That's where we'd stay. You see, one of the things that we fail to really understand is that if we deny God's sovereignty in salvation and assume or believe that we have something to do with it, that it's up to us somehow, then what we're really denying is another foundational doctrine of the church, and that is the effect of the fall and the effect of sin. Because the question becomes, are we wholly affected by the fall? Are we dead in our sin, as we will continue to learn in this wonderful book of Ephesians? Or is there some part of us left alive? There's some part of us left unstained where we can, by our own will, by our own strength, by our own might, finally, and do right. It's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that because of our own sin, and because of sin, we have no hope except Jesus Christ. No hope. So why do we insist in attempting to take the sovereignty away from our only hope of salvation and placing that back on ourselves, who can do absolutely nothing about it? Brothers and sisters, one of the wonders of the gospel, one of the wonders of kind of beginning to understand God's grace, is that when we come to the end of ourselves and we say, "Oh, I get it. I can't do this." And think of the burden. Some of you might know it. The burden of thinking that you can do this. That you can be good enough. That you can be righteous enough, holy enough, blameless enough, somehow. That it's up to you to do. That's a burden that you cannot bear. Oh, the wonder when we come to the end of ourselves and we admit, I cannot do it. I need to be saved. I need someone else to save me. The only thing that we bring to God in our redemption is our own sin and our own need. And some may say, well, that's a low view of man. No, no, it's not. It's a high view of God and a proper understanding of what sin has done to man. That's what it is. And it's a high view of man to acknowledge that God has created us and He's made a way for us that we might actually be saved. There is a way. I mean, this really is the glory of the gospel. And that's what Paul is rejoicing in here. In Christ, He's forgiven us of our sin. We have redemption through His blood. His blood has cleansed us of all unrighteousness. That He came, He lived, He died, He rose again. And so in Christ Jesus, you need not fear death. You need not fear the judgment of God. Your sin is forgiven. Your standing before Him isn't determined by your sin, by your faults, but by Christ Jesus, in whom you've already been chosen and forgiven. That's good news. I mean, what a comfort. What a joy. You know, I hear often, even from Christians, and I struggle with this. I struggle with this. That you come to the point and you're tempted to trust in yourself and the things that you do, and you, I just don't know if I've done enough. The question becomes, done enough for what? To escape God's wrath? To inherit the blessings of God? Because the answer to that is you haven't. You haven't. And in our pride, that seems like bad news. To be told that we haven't done enough. But that's not necessarily bad news. That's just the truth. It's just the truth. But the good news is that Jesus has. That's the good news. You and I need not wonder if we've ever done enough. Because that's already been answered. The answer is no. You've not done enough. You can't do enough. But you look to Christ. You look to Christ who has. And when you stumble, and when you fall, and you will, even as Christians, when you stumble and you fall, your standing isn't affected by that. Because it's rooted in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. In fact, before you ever stumbled and fell, before you ever ran and succeeded, before you ever did good or bad, you were chosen in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. And today, forgiven, clean, holy, blameless before Him in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Again, in Christ, that's the position. In Christ, if we may even say it this way, in Christ is the qualifier. These aren't blessings for everybody. These aren't blessings for everybody. These are blessings for those in Christ Jesus. It's not what you've done. That's not a qualifier. It's not whether you're Jew or Gentile, or white or black, or brown or male or female, or slave or free, or rich or poor, but in Christ. In Christ. And that's Paul's point here. In fact, part of the present blessing for the Gentiles is to understand that the covenants of promise, that the blessings of God weren't reserved for just one particular ethnic group. That's part of the wonder of this passage. Not just Jews, but Gentiles only. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, Paul is, as Paul does in his introductions, he's setting us up for a teaching that is further along in Ephesians. In fact, not even that much further along in chapter 2. The promises, the blessings, the inheritance, it's obtained in Christ Jesus. You are not without hope if you are not a Jew, is what Paul is saying. He is also saying, but you are without hope if you are not in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. That is what Paul is saying. You see, one's hope, whoever they may be, whatever they may come from, is only in Christ Jesus. It's only in Christ. This is the motive for missions, brothers and sisters, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we act as if a person is judged by the religion that they profess. In other words, that if they're from a different religion or a different place, and somehow they are exempt from the claims of Christ. As if someone, well, if he's a good Jew or if he's a good Muslim or a good Buddhist, then they'll be judged according and they'll be held accountable according to their own standards that are set up within their own religions. It's not what the Bible teaches. What we learn in the scriptures is that we're all accountable to the one true God, and that Jesus is the only way. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no salvation apart from him. I think sometimes we treat Christianity as if it's a Western phenomenon. Christianity and the claims of Christ are not a cultural phenomenon, brothers and sisters. It's not a cultural view of God. It's the truth of the Word of God. Peter declares in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only in Christ. And I hope you are saying right now, Chris, you're preaching to the choir. I hope you're saying that. But we live in a culture that does not believe as you believe. We live in a culture who would say the very thing that I just said. That, you know, wherever you... Because after all this is just... It's just religion. And it's just man-made. It's just made up so that you can be comfortable and confident and encouraged. And whatever you choose to do, in whatever way you choose to do that, then that is quite all right. And that is absolutely socially acceptable. You can be whatever you want to be in that way. But as soon as you say, Jesus Christ is the only way, and he's the only name under heaven by which men might be saved, then you've got a real problem with the culture. But it is what the Bible says. And we need to be reminded of that. And need not be deceived by the culture around us. Jesus is the only way. But he is the way. He is the way. That's good news. And isn't it interesting how everything's flipped? You mean to tell me Jesus is the only way? Well, that is rude and exclusive and arrogant. No, what I'm saying to you is that God made a way for your sorry rear end to be saved. That is what I'm saying. And you want to turn it around and say that's not fair? There is a way. That's good news, isn't it? Jesus is that way. Not by strength, not by wisdom or work. Or where we came from, or what ethnicity we are, but in Christ Jesus. And there's a glorious future for those in Christ Jesus, right? Look what Paul says. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That is glorious, isn't it? Notice what Paul doesn't say.
And I say it's glorious, not just because I look forward and I go, I know what heaven's going to be like and it's just going to be awesome. I don't know what it's going to be like. We have some ideas what the scripture says. But what's awesome about this is that what my good God has in store for me and what your God, your good God has in store for you is something better than you could ever imagine. And it's not left up to you to earn it or to get it or to keep it. That's what's glorious about this passage. Notice what he says. And we have obtained an inheritance. We've obtained an inheritance. Why? Why? Does it say we have obtained an inheritance because of what we've done? Doesn't say that. Nor does he say, and you've obtained an inheritance because you're Jews. Or because you're this. Or because you're that. No. He says, in him we've obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined. Good gravy. No wonder we can't lose our inheritance. It was gained by Christ. We've been predestined to it by a sovereign, holy, loving God. So whether it's those who were the first to hope in Christ, or those who heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, whoever it is that is in Christ Jesus, there's no room for boasting. Even in the fact that one might believe. There's no, well, I came to faith first. I came to faith before you, so therefore I must be a little bit smarter than you are. No. There's no, I believe because I understood. I believe because I'm a little bit smarter than you are, or whatever it is. No, it's all to the praise of his glory. There's no room for boasting. But brothers and sisters, there's great room for rejoicing. That's what Paul is saying. No room for boasting, but rejoice. Rejoice. There's great room for thanksgiving. Salvation is God's work from first to last. Trinitarian. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All active in our redemption. God the Father decrees, he decides, and he sends the Son. The Son freely and he willingly goes and accomplishes that for which he was sent. And the Holy Spirit applies to us and seals the redemption purchased by Christ. Paul says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You're not going to lose what God has decreed, what Christ has purchased and earned, and what the Holy Spirit has guaranteed. You're not going to lose that. And that's all to the glory of God. And it's all for your good. It's all for your good. One of the wonders of this doctrine that is so often despised, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation, is that the truth of it actually should give us great confidence and thanksgiving and wonder in our salvation to the Lord. Because you cannot lose what you did not earn. We can be confident of our salvation because of the God who accomplished it. God decreed it. God purchased it. God has guaranteed it. Blessed be God. And if you can't say that this morning, maybe because you don't know Jesus, you're not trusting him, or maybe if in your heart, instead of thanksgiving, there's that rumbling of, oh, that's not fair. It's not fair. Or maybe this. Maybe it's not a something that is in opposition to that truth, but maybe it's this. I don't know. I don't know if I'm chosen or set apart. Or maybe you're saying, I want to be chosen. I want to be chosen. Can you believe? Will you believe? Because the promise The promise is sure. And the promise is this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you lay this out before us, this great and grand drama of redemption that should leave us in no other place than to simply respond by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. May that take root deep in our hearts, we ask. And may we respond in thanksgiving. May we respond in faith and believing the gospel that's put before us. And if there are those that do not believe this day, may today be the day that you drop the veil from their hearts and the scales from their eyes, and they believe in the Lord Jesus. And your promise is sure. And you will be saved. So Lord, we are thankful for your word. And now we are thankful for this sacrament that you've given to us. That having heard the word preached, now we come to this drama before us. This appropriate drama within the life of your church, within the life of worship. Where your body and blood are showed forth through these elements of bread and wine, which remain bread and wine. Nothing magic happens here, but something wonderful does. Is that as we come to this, your table, that we are fed, we're nourished in our walk with you. Because this table is set for us. This isn't a table that we've made. It's not we invite ourselves to Chris's table or to Don's table or to Doug's table or to Kaylee's table. This is your table that you invite us to eat and to feed. So, Lord, we would ask that you would take these common elements of bread and wine and that you would set them apart from their ordinary use to this, their holy use. So that as we come this morning believing that we might indeed taste and see that the Lord is good, that we might be strengthened. Use it, we ask, for your glory. And for our good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.